To say that I have long since discovered that it is a great mistake to believe that all English-speaking people are culturally the same. And so I embark with a wee amount of trepidation in this cross-cultural piece of ministry. I see that we have many things in common. The front row is vacant. That is common. I am much intimidated by the fact that you can see the clock, but I can't. But I do hear it chiming behind me. Let me say that people from Australia are much indebted to the Scots. You probably don't know, but the fourth governor of Australia, it was then only New South Wales, was himself a Scot. He was the first governor we had that was not a naval governor. He was from the army and had served in India. And he was the first governor who perceived that the country would ever become a country rather than just an enlarged jail. And he set out to turn it into a country, planned Sydney beautifully. Some of the finest Georgian buildings that we've got were put up by a convict he emancipated called Greenway. And Lachlan Macquarie was responsible for pushing out and for encouraging people both in farming and sheep farming and in good wheat country. And more than anybody else, we owe to him for his far-sightedness. And I thank you, even though you mightn't have even known it happened. There you are. There's a piece of information for Trivial Pursuit on a rough night when you've got nothing else. Can I say that my accent is genuine? And that in our country, even small children can do it. And if you have any difficulty, remember, the I sound means A. There is a story told of a student who came from China to study at Sydney University. And the taxi driver, to make conversation with him as he was taking him out to the university, said, "Did you come to Australia to die?" He was slightly shaken by that and said, "No, no, I've come to study." To which the taxi driver said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, but did you come to die or yesterday?" One of the problems is coming into you as a complete outsider is that I know that I don't know your situation. And I want you to know that I don't know your situation. But that I do know a lot about a lot of other people's situations. And it will surprise me greatly if you are unique. And if you are, please come and find me out, because I want to put you in the egg of baskets that I've been, the basket of eggs that I've been gathering up as I've gone around. Let me tell you something about my religious background, so you'll know what my pedigree is, and you won't have to keep working it out as we go along. It'll save you time. I grew up as a religious pagan of the Anglican variety. I think I would have gone on that way, who knows, in the providence of God, but that the boy who sat next to me at high school was converted during the second year of our high school career, and he evangelized me with all the zeal of a young amateur. He had no skills whatever and almost no knowledge. But under God, I owe my salvation to him, and I will be eternally in his debt. I say that to you because it's never seemed odd to me that school children should not lead their friends to Christ, nor that rank amateurs should not be engaged in this work, because it happened to me. From my high school, I was a school teacher by first profession. I taught children woodwork, metalwork, technical drawing, pottery, weaving, bookbinding, farm machinery and blacksmithing. Indeed, if you can make it by hand, I am supposed to be able to teach it. But working on the Bernard Shaw maxim, not very well. You remember his statement, those who can do and those who can't teach it. From teaching, I went to Moore Theological College and was ordained in the country diocese of Armidale. The first parish in which I served measured 100 miles by 50 miles, and neither my minister nor I did less than 100 miles driving on Sunday as we sped around the countryside, taking services in tin sheds of a dozen or so people, and sometimes less. From there, and for the last 27 years until I retired this year, I worked in the Anglican Department of Evangelism in the Diocese of Sydney. There are five of us who are full-time workers in that group, and I guess we're evangelists, and we also train both ministers and lay people to do evangelism. Working on the basis that people who train people to do it should be practitioners in it, we aim to spend our time evenly. I spend a day a week teaching at Moore College, preaching and evangelism. Okay, that's enough about me. What am I going to do in the four sessions before you? I've taken great heart to see that this session finishes at 7 o'clock for dinner. That gives me unlimited scope. Although I've been greatly inspired recently by discovering that when Mr. Gorbachev first visited Cuba, Fidel Castro introduced him to the parliament with a 7-hour speech of introduction. What I can't work out is, did they knock off for meals or go right through? What I want to do in this session is to talk about both the motivation and method of evangelism, and to see whether the Bible gives us some pointers in this. In the session tomorrow, I want to talk about training ourselves and other people for personal evangelism. And I want to say now, and I'll keep repeating it, that when it comes to evangelism, nearly all the specialists I know were self-taught. I only say that to you because training yourself in this matter is simply a matter of perseverance, really. Probably guts too, but I won't go into that. In the session on Thursday morning, I want to talk about God's role and our role in evangelism so we don't get those muddled up. It's terribly hard to do God's work, and very frustrating if you set out to do it. And if you do that, you can bet your bottom dollar you won't do our part. So get those two things clear. And then in the last session, I want to talk about the role of the minister and the congregation with regard to evangelism. Now that you know where I'm going, if in fact I'm going nowhere where you hoped, if you have a quiet whisper to me, or in fact you can bellow it at me, you'll have to because I'm stone deaf, if you tell me what your great hopes were, I'll tell you if I know anything about it. And since I'd be wandering around like a lost soul at every other time except the time when I'm listening or speaking, you can grab me and I'll tell you everything I know about evangelism, and it'll take me a few seconds. Okay, having got that out of the road, let me now get to evangelism, the motivation. And I want to say that the motivation for evangelism is none other than the gospel itself. And I wonder if you'd like to go to Matthew 9 with me, and I want to draw your attention to what seems to me to be one of the great tragedies as we read the gospel. Did I say Matthew? Yes, it's always nice if I get the right book. In the Bible college where I teach, I'm known as Psalm 22. I was teaching about the Lordship of Christ and the Kingdom of God, and I was looking for the verse in Psalm 2, "You are my son, this day have you begotten me. Ask of me and I'll give the nations to you as an inheritance." And I said, "Please look up Psalm 22, and I heard myself saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I'm grinding on and on, desperately hoping that the next verse is, "You are my son, this day have you begotten me." And I finally get to the very end of Psalm 22, and the kid says, "What has that got to do with the kingdom?" That's absolutely nothing. Try Psalm 2. Okay, Matthew 9 and verse 9. "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now the story, like most of the gospel stories, is relatively simple. I don't know if you ever watch Inspector Morse. I'm glad that he's gone off in our part of the world. One of the things about me with television, I'm known as 10 on, 10 off watcher. 10 minutes on,
10 minutes off,
10 minutes on. The trouble with Inspector Morse is when I come up for air, there are 25 more characters walking around I haven't seen before. Whereas, of course, with Columbo, all you've got to do is pay attention for the first 3 minutes. You know who's done the murder, and then when you come up for air, it doesn't matter. It's just a matter of how far he's bumbled along towards the conclusion. Do you, if you don't appear to be blasphemous, the Bible stories really are more like Columbo than Inspector Morse. A lot of them anyway. This one is not all that abstruse, is it? But the question is astounding. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It almost seems impossible to us that such a question could be asked. Yet be careful. The worst thing we can do is to think of the Pharisee as baddies, as if we couldn't be there. They come to us as a great warning, do they not, in the scriptures? See, you think about them for a while. Are they not religious men? Why, so am I. Are they not given over to the pursuit of holiness? Why, so am I. Are they not passionate in their desire to please God? Well, that's what I'm aiming at. Were they not men of the Bible? That's where I am. Do they not have a zeal to propagate what they had? Our Lord says, you will go anywhere to make a convert. And yet, is this not tragic that you could do that and to have totally missed the mark? Totally missed it, not just close to it. To have reached the stage where they are the exact opposite to that which pleases God. Now, brothers and sisters, I say to you, is that not a warning to us? That all the things to which they were given over to, I'm given over to. And it's possible to be so badly mistaken that we end up being the exact opposite to that which God wishes. Does it not cause all of us to sit up and take the greatest amount of care when we hear the words of the Lord Jesus to those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Oh, you think that's preaching? I think it's preaching. Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And he says, not that once they were there good and fell away. He said, I never knew you. You were never on my wavelength. You were never truly mine. So Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Now that is self-evident, that's axiomatic, that isn't it? You never go to the doctor unless you think you're sick. My GP tells me quite a lot of people go to him, got nothing wrong with them. But at least they think they're sick. And he is saying, these people are in desperate need. He does not intend to leave them where he finds them. And who better to meet that need than the great physician of the soul? His whole life is focused in that direction. You remember the lovely story of Zacchaeus up the tree? which I think comes beautifully wedged between blind Bartimaeus, who sees clearly with 20/20 vision that Jesus is the Son of David, and the triumphal entry which follows hard upon in Luke 19, which I believe to be the climax of the gospel and the whole purpose of its writing. Remember the punchline to that story? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The reason why my Father loves me, remember John 10? The reason why my Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order that I might take it up again. What is it that brings joy to the heart of God? One sinner who repents, than the 99 righteous who need no repentance. The great emotion of Christian joy is focused around the repentance of sinful people. What is it that grieves the heart of God? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come, and only judgment awaits those who reject him. It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but it is the sick. So go and learn this lesson. See what our Lord Jesus says to them? Go and learn this lesson. Go and learn what this means. Now, I must say, on first reading, it seems very strange to put it in, doesn't it? It reads perfectly well without it. And in Mark's version, it's not there. So in Mark's version, when you read it, it says, it is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. But Matthew interposes here. Oh, by the way, unless you think I'm a complete heretic, you had a burning round here ages. He puts it in because Jesus said it. Phew. I didn't want you to think he'd just done it off the cuff. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, go with me to Hosea 6, will you? Because that is where the quote comes from. In Hosea 6, it's an interesting chapter, because Israel is speaking with great confidence in the presence of God. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Sounds great, doesn't it? All is well, all is well. Peace, peace. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. But hear what God says. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the mountain mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I've cut you in pieces with my prophets. I've killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flash like lightning upon you. What else can I do? For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What is he saying? If you sacrifice to me, and there is not covenant love amongst you, you are not mine. For I desire covenant love, the love with which I've shown you, not sacrifice. Notice what he does not say to them. Please do your sacrifices with a good heart. He's not saying that. He's saying, your sacrifice is an abomination to me if there is no covenant love amongst you. Now, see what he's saying. If you sacrifice and there is no covenant love amongst you, you have lost the plot entirely. And it seems to me that what the Lord Jesus is saying is that if you do not understand that I've come to call sinners to repent, you have lost the plot. You are totally mistaken about what the... And it seems to me that you can use it whenever people have lost the plot. Because you remember where they have the little argy-bargy about the corn in the cornfield. And they say, why do your disciples work on the Sabbath? And our Lord Jesus says to them, have you not heard how David ate the showbread, which was not legal for him? But go and learn this lesson. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So it seems to be able to be used wherever you've missed the point. But what I want to say, are you back in Matthew 9? Because I've leapt back to Matthew 9. That's where I am now. Go and learn this lesson. To withdraw from sinners and not to share Jesus with them is to have lost the plot. So dear is the work of leading sinners back to Christ that if I, no matter what I think I'm doing, if that isn't at the forefront of it, hear the words of the Lord Jesus, go and learn this lesson. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the double tragedy of the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees who seem to me old libos from ways back. I mean, if you don't believe in resurrection, you don't believe in heaven and hell, what, there's not much else to go on about, is there? I mean, I don't ever expect a liberal to do any evangelism anywhere, do you? It's got nothing to evangelize. A liberal's never been made from a liberal, have they? I've never heard them evangelize anybody out of nothing into liberal Christianity. It's always evangelicals or Catholics who are acceding. Can't be done any other way. It's the only way. Why would you become a religious humanist when you're already a humanist? Just makes bigger demands on you and gives you no benefits. But a Pharisee, that's the tragedy. They believed in God all right. They believed they were playing for real. They believed it mattered. Though all the world wouldn't follow God, they would follow God. But they'd lost the plot. It was exactly the opposite to what God wanted. So he says, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners is what he has come for. They had a theology of withdrawal. And the theology of withdrawal was called holiness. Jesus had a theology of identification with sinners that he might save them, and that was holiness. Evangelism, the motivation for doing it, is the gospel itself. Understand the gospel, that sinners rightly under the wrath of God have been justified freely by his grace. Understand that, and the incredible benefit that God should shed his love upon me, who rightly deserved his wrath, and then see the rest of the world under the wrath of God, and not long for them that they will be saved, is not to be on the wavelength that God is on. I submit to you, brothers and sisters. And I only say it to you because there must be a very strong tendency in the sinful heart to withdraw away from sinful people and take the gospel to them. Or we wouldn't do it so easily if I can put it so boldly. And if you ask, why do I evangelize? Because it is dear to the heart of God, I want to suggest to you. I cannot grow Christ-like and neglect it. If it is true that the reason why God saved me was that I might, in terms of Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If that is what my raison d'etre is, then this aspect of him, who when he looks on the multitudes, fills with compassion because they are harassed and helpless like shepherdless sheep. And I want to say right up front, is that how you see the multitudes? Harassed and helpless like shepherdless sheep. And do you follow the ensuing instructions? You pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll thrust out labourers. I don't actually believe you can do that and not discover one day the answer to your own prayer. I mean, you're saying, dear Lord, please lay it on the hearts of more people to go out into the harvest. And you come up for air one day and say, well, I could really swell the numbers by one. It's a bit like praying the Lord's Prayer with your wits about you, isn't it? When you get to that bit, hallowed be thy... How do you think God's name is going to be hallowed? How will it happen? I know it will happen in judgment. There's no doubt about that. For every knee will bow. But will it not also be hallowed as sinners recognize God as God and Christ as Lord and Saviour? That in itself is a motivation. The only reason I can see in the scriptures, I know it depends on your view of that verse in the Revelation, the only reason I can see that the Lord Jesus hasn't returned has to do with the preaching of the gospel. You wake up one day, you discover the second coming hasn't come during the night, you know it's a first-class day for evangelism. That's the only reason I can see that it hasn't done it. And just think about that. My former director of the Department of Evangelism said to me, has it ever occurred to you, chap, you might be leading somebody to Christ and he's the last of the elect? Has that ever occurred to you? You could lead him to Christ and boom, the whole mechanism goes up and you're right at the very centre of it. It hasn't... Get on, chap, get on. Okay. That is my motivation. It is the understanding of the gospel. It is the understanding of what Christ has done for us. And that at the heart of God, this is dear. Well, if the motivation is the gospel, what is the method for evangelism? And I know it's hard, and I've been going for a long time. How's the people who are asleep? How's the people who wish they were? How's the people who aren't game to say? Not too much response. Well, stick with me, will you? I've been trying to work out how you can put together a talk so that the last part comes first while everybody's still fresh and with you. If any of you have worked that out, let me know. A kid said to me once, could you explain to me the gospel in 3 minutes? I said, I think I probably could. He said, why do you always persist in taking 43 then? That's a good question, isn't it? The other thing that slowed me down recently, I'd got to a great climactic moment preaching on the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and I said, has it ever occurred to you that the Lord Jesus himself might return even before this sermon finishes? And a kid sitting underneath me said, that wouldn't surprise me at all. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a good story, though. If the method for evangelism is the gospel, I want to say to you that the method is pragmatic. And for that, I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8 through to 11:1, you'll remember, is the discourse on the food offered to idols. And I don't intend to expound it all to you. You'll be relieved to know. Mainly because I doubt that it is a big problem to most of you. Whether the meat has been offered to idols or not, although with many Asian migration into Australia, it is the problem of many Australian Christians at the present time. But I don't want to go into the specific way, but the underlying principle which is at the heart of the apostles' lifestyle and the lifestyle he calls on them to adopt. You remember the great problem at Corinth? All things are lawful. The new liberty in Christ had just pushed them into license. They cared about nobody except themselves. It was every man for himself. And it seems to me in 8:13 there is a clear principle laid out. If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So that the apostle says he is other person oriented. And the problem with the Corinthians were they were self-oriented. And this problem keeps coming out again and again and again. Their behavior at the Lord's Supper and so on. Now, notice then how he deals with this. He goes on to talk about his rights as an apostle. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not the results of my work in the Lord? Are you not the results of my work in the Lord, even though I may not be an apostle to others? Surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing life, a wife along with us, as do the other apostles, the Lord's brother and Cephas? Peter takes his wife. They're put up at a decent motel. Am I got the rights of an apostle? Or is it only Barnabas and I who've got to work for a living? What's going on here? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends the flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. So what's he saying? There are certain rights which are mine as an apostle. Surely he says this for us, verse 10, doesn't he? Yes, it is written for us. Because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown a spiritual seed among you, is it too much for us to reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right support from you, should we not have it more? Aha, so he said, there are certain intrinsic rights I've got as an apostle. But we did not use these rights. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than to hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such a thing for me. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I can't boast. I'm compelled to preach it. Woe is it to me if I preach not the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntary, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, so as not to make use of my rights in preaching of it. He said, I've got intrinsic rights as an apostle, but I've waived them. And he said, I want you to waive your rights with one another. I want you to be constantly thinking of the welfare of others. That is the way I've come to you. That's how Barnabas and I have behaved amongst you. That's how I want you to behave. And then in 19 comes this great climax. Though I am free and belong to no man, I have made myself the slave to everybody, to win as many as possible. to the Jews, I have become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. To those not having the law, verse 20, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessing. And then he goes on to say how this is going to work out. Now it seems to me that he is commending a lifestyle of pragmatics in methodology. To the Jews, I am a Jew to win the Jews. To the Gentiles, I am as a Gentile to win the Gentiles. With the weak, weak, that they might be one. With the strong, I am all things to all men, that by all possible means I might save some. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, it describes a flexibility not often found amongst Christian people, unless I'm greatly mistaken. The opposite is fatal. That the gospel message, which is clear and a given, seems to me in most Anglican circles to be able to be dispensed with at the drop of a hat. But the package in which it comes is almost inviolable. The exact opposite is fatal. And finally we get to the end of chapter 10, and it seems to me to be a great summary comes at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anybody to stumble, neither Jew or Greek or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And where did he learn this flexibility? He learned it from the Lord Jesus himself. See that at 11:1? Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This flexibility seems to me to be demonstrated in the fact that to the shock horror of others, he identified himself with sinful people. Why does your master eat with sinners? In this company, I don't need to persuade you that the gospel is given. Although it comes to us in wonderful variety in the pages of the Bible, that gospel is a given. The methods we use in preaching the gospel, I want to submit to you, change from place to place and time to time and person to person. The way in which you reach out to unbelievers at one time may be thoroughly inappropriate at another time. The way in which you reach out to unbelievers in one place may be inappropriate in another place. The way in which one person reaches out with the gospel may be inappropriate for another person, and it seems to me that they change from time to time and place to place. But if you ask the question, who has to change for whom, it is I who have to change in method that I accommodate the unbeliever, and not the reverse. So having said that to you, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, is it easy to change things in your church? In mine, it is nearly impossible. And yet that spirit of flexibility is at the heart of loving people, isn't it? So if I want to challenge us today, it is, does the gospel motivate you? And does love for people enable you, in the methods you adopt, to be flexible? Is it an easy thing for you to be Jews with the Jews, Gentiles with the Gentiles? Must that not have brought the apostle to the charge of being a man who had no principles whatever? It must have. It must have. And much of that criticism not been what the Judaizers were on about. Let me then say, as I come to a conclusion of this session, to ask you if you'll think with me, what constitutes a piece of good evangelism, if what I've said is correct? I'm always asking people to try and analyse what they're doing so that we get the best use of our time and our talents together. Supposing we've done a piece of evangelism last night, and supposing, for argument's sake, we did it here, and now we are talking about it together, soberly, in the cold light of day, and we're going to try and assess its value. Well, the first thing I want to ask is the gospel, was the gospel preached clearly? That's the first criterion. Was the gospel preached? To this end, can I say, when you invite evangelists, for goodness sake, listen to what they're like before you put them up. This is a great age where you can hear what everybody said from anywhere. It doesn't matter if you're good, bad, or indifferent. It's on record. Has it ever occurred to you that in 1,000 years' time they will dig up church vestries and they will discover rows and rows of these tapes, and somebody will get PhDs in working out whether it's the same voice on one tape that's labelled the same as another voice? But don't you think the thing that will mystify them more than anything else is to why the ancients thought they were so valuable they had to be preserved? That, I think, will cause the greatest of all... Thank you, it was meant to be a joke. I know it's late in the evening. Listen to your evangelist. Make sure he or she is able to deliver the goods in terms of clarity of gospel preached. The other thing to that end, if you can get your evangelist up and aired before the congregation, it gives them an enormous amount of heart. I don't know if you've been bitten by evangelists like I have. I took a friend of mine one night to an evangelistic meeting, and at the end of the talk, the evangelist invited everybody to stand. Then he invited all the Christians to sit. Then he invited everyone who wanted to become a Christian to sit. Well, now who've got up? The intransigents. He thundered away until they all wilted under the strain. It's very hard to persuade people you're loving them when you treat them like that, isn't it? Now, because it's happened to me, I'm very wary of evangelists. Very, very wary indeed. Recently, in my letterbox, comes a erroneous bit of paper shoved in. It's very hard to read, but I persisted. Why? I had no idea. I normally screw them up and put them in the bin. It told me the noted Irish evangelist Sam Workman was preaching in the Hurstville Civic Centre. I'd never heard of Sam Workman. If he's that noted, why haven't I heard of him? He's there Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night. What would you do? I go and suss him out on Friday night. I thought he was quite good. I don't have time left now to bring anybody with me. None of my friends can drop everything at the drop of a hat and come. You see? They should have had me up to look at his videos. They should have given us months' notice for that. Now, every time you air your evangelist, You have to do half as much work next time. People get confidence. They say, he'll deliver the goods. She'll deliver the goods. On the other hand, they say, he's no good for my granny, but he'd be ideal for my brother. So they know who to invite when the time comes. That's what I want to know. Is the gospel preached? Next thing I want to know is it preached in categories that people can understand? Aye, it's one thing to be orthodox. It's another thing to be unintelligible. And one of the great problems with English usage at the present moment is that all the technical words, all the words that we use to explain the gospel hardly bear their meaning in English usage any longer. Is that not a problem with you? Tell people they need to repent, they hear you saying you ought to feel sorry. Tell them they're sinful, they think you're making a character judgment about them. I remember I romped home in the full flush of my 17th year. I said to my dad, I've just become a proper Christian. You're a sinful man and you need to be converted too. He said, speak to me like that again, I'll smack your head up against the wall. I'm positive on reflection. He thought I thought he was doing something I knew only too well he wasn't doing. Is the gospel preached? That's the first thing. Is the gospel preached in categories that people can understand? And it was interesting to me when I put together a gospel outline, which I'll share with you tomorrow, where I tried to bypass the technical language and did it in small supper groups with people, what really shattered me was that Christians couldn't follow it. And they kept correcting me. And it really shook me. Because I wonder if anybody understands what we're talking about. I had this little outline where instead of using the word sin, I talked about being rebellious to the idea that Jesus ought to run your life. And that God called on people to submit to the rule of Jesus and not to go on in rebellion. I'll never forget the night a man said, you said nothing tonight about sin. I said, really? Well, I said, an evangelist like me, you need like a hole in the head, mate, don't you? I said, fancy me leaving sin out. What I was really on about was that God wishes us not to rebel against the right of Jesus to rule our life. He said, you said nothing about repentance. Oh, I said, you ought to take over, mate, I think. I said, I used the verse from Acts 17. I was desperate, hoping the penny would drop. I said, God commands all men everywhere to stop rebelling against the right of Jesus to run their life and to submit. It was a lost cause. He said, the worst omission of all, no blood. I said, whose blood? Where? Now, I only say that to you because every now and again it mightn't be a bad idea to make sure that the variety which the New Testament offers you is part and parcel of your variety of gospeling. I teach a course in evangelistic preaching at a Bible college, and it's interesting to me that when our kids wish to get to sin, it doesn't matter which part of the Bible they're expounding. We go like homing pigeons to Romans 3:23. And so we'd be going along John's gospel flat out, and suddenly, wham! There it comes. I say, is there a Jonine way of talking about this? Or are you always thoroughly predictable? It seems to me, do you think the Bible's got millions and millions of different things? Or it says a few things millions and millions of different ways? I think the latter. I think it's repeating itself endlessly in poetry, in didactic teaching, in narrative, and on and on and on. It keeps telling us the gospel again and again and again with wonderful variety, which is why if you're a good Bible expositor, you'll be a great evangelist, because what you miss out on the roundabout, you'll pick up on the hurdy-gurdy, as they say in the classier classics. I'm nearly finished, you'll be glad to know, Sandy. I'm nearly finished, brother, I'm nearly finished. I can always tell when it's time for me to finish. The soles on the feet are so sore from the enormous weight pressing down on them. and I start to move from foot to give them a break. Is the gospel preached clearly? Is it preached in categories that people can understand? We have always understood this when we did foreign missionary work. Never occurred to us, although I do understand, that when St. Aidan was brought across to Northumbria, that he preached in Gaelic the whole time and none of the Brits could understand him, which is a very quaint missionary method. If you don't mind, he also did say his prayers up to his waist in water in Newcastle. I bet he had short prayers in winter, that's all I can say. Let me tell you the next category I'm looking for. Is the gospel preached? Is it preached in categories that are there actually unbelievers there to hear it? You see? Now, we've got to stop the nonsense about it was a great blessing to the church people. That means it was a complete washout evangelistically, doesn't it? You know how there are sort of terms we use. I'm for saying the right term. Are there actually unbelievers there? And if they're not, then we've got to find an alternative way to reach out to them. If the present method does not reach them, they've got to say, where are they, for goodness sake, and how can we get to them? I saw this painfully 30 years ago. We were running evangelistic things where we had Sunday meetings and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday and Sunday night, you know, those sort of preaching missions that went on, and I was doing children's work in the afternoon, and the Bishop of Armidale, Clive Curl, was doing evangelistic things at night. Come Wednesday night, the number of people who were there were identical with Sunday morning. And Clive Curl said, Chapo, we've got to stop doing it. Because while ever we keep doing it, they'll think we're evangelising. We're not reaching out to anybody. We've just got to stop doing it. It's no good this way. He said, what we do? Well, I said, the despair in itself isn't bad, is it? They throw you to your knees and beg God to give you a bit of a mouse to see what to do. He said, can you think of a way, Chapo? Well, I said, up at the university, if you turn food on, undergraduates will come and eat at any time. And if you make them wait by telling them the gospel first, some of them will even do that. They're so hungry. He said, we give it a try? I said, we can't do any worse than we're doing now. We're at rock bottom the end. I remember Neville Collins phoned me and he said, you and the bishop come and run a mission for us. I said, we're not doing any more, Neville. They're a waste of time. That took him by surprise. It took me by surprise that I was able to say it so clearly. He said, what are you going to do then, mate? We've got to do evangelism. I said, do you know somebody with a large sitting room who might invite half a dozen of their friends who don't normally go to church to meet the bishop? And let's talk with them about Christianity. He said, do you think it'll work? I said, well, you never know if you don't try. If you've got to succeed all the time, brothers and sisters, you'll never try anything new. While ever we think we've got to succeed every time, it totally immobilises us. How do you know if it's going to work till you give it a flutter? Got to be God, don't you, to know that? We put the acid on Grazies. They've got wonderful sitting rooms. They're about half the size of this. And when they knew the bishop was coming, those of you who don't have Episcopal government may find this difficult to believe. But some people drove 100 miles to shake the Episcopal paw. I didn't realise what a good aid to evangelism they were. I'd been totally opposed to the episcopate up till then. Mind you, it hasn't worked all that well of late, but at that time it did. He had 37 non-church-going people in his... I couldn't believe it. And there they were, all saying to us, please evangelise us. Well, they didn't think they were going to say that at all. They thought they were just going to meet the bishop and have a little talk. And it started a whole new way of our thinking. Is there a way that you can reach out to people? And in this, I think you ought to take your own people into confidence with you. Because to me, they've got good ideas. say, what is it we could turn on that you would find easiest to ask your friends to come to? And I find myself in some very strange places. That awful nightclub on the river at Newcastle. I shudder every time I think of it. It's called The Boat, isn't it? No, it's got a lovely name. It's called the Casino Royale. It's the worst dive I've ever been in. It frightens the daylights out of me. It really does. But it is full of unbelievers. Full of them. And if they'll give me a quarter of an hour, I'll give the cage a rattle, as they say in the classier classics. Now, I'm saying it's all horses for courses here, and pragmatism and flexibility is the name of the game. And what worked once doesn't always work again, and what used to work in the past doesn't necessarily work now, but sometimes old things that did work in the past come back again. It's a nice thing about it. In this we've got to say, what is it that will make it easy for our church people to bring their friends? Are there unbelievers there? And if they're not there, don't pretend we're doing evangelism. Just say, we still don't know how to do it yet. Okay, because while ever we're there, we'll beg God to have mercy on us and show us a way. That's better than thinking we're doing it when we're not doing it. Okay, I'm making a meal out of this. I'll come to the last part. The fourth criterion I'm looking for is this. Is the atmosphere conducive to listening when they come? That is, are there unbelievers present? Is the gospel preached? Is it preached in categories that people can understand? But when I get them there, is it easy for them to listen? Or have we made it hard for them to listen? And I think that one I'd like some thought given to. Don Howard, who worked with us in the Department of Evangelism, tells a story about inviting his barber to come and hear Leighton Ford on one occasion in Sydney. And he said the conversation went like this, snip, 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 snip. I'd like you to hear an American evangelist, snip, 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 snip. He's not bad, snip, 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 snip. It's for breakfast, snip, 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 snip. I've bought a ticket for you, snip, 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 snip. He said, it's at the St. George Leagues Club. Oh, he said, at the Leagues Club. Oh, I'll come, Don. What's that say to you? I know where the exits are at the Leagues Club. I know how to get out. And if it's at the Leagues Club, I can handle it. I want to know, when they finally come, is it really easy? Or is it like when I go to Rotary, I'm a complete fish out of water? They're all going on, there are in-jokes which are being told. The bloke's got a gong, which I've only ever seen in Anglo-Catholic churches. And I don't know what's really going on, and I feel like a stranger there. And I want to know, is it we who change for them or them for us? And I'm saying, when you've got those four things going, brothers and sisters, go for it like steam, because you're really cooking with gas now. And it's on that high note of deep spirituality that I'm going to stop. If I don't, I'll just keep talking. Yes, please do. Big voice for you.
Yeah. Same principles or anything to add to that with children's evangelism?
No. I think the evangelism is the same pretty well everywhere. Is the gospel preached? Can they understand what you're talking about? Are there unbelievers there? And is it easy for them to listen? Okay? I think you've got to take much greater care in asking what you ask them to do. Children will do anything to please you, and if you offer them a book, you'll get 100% response. Yep.
Can you say what you mean by the word preach? Yeah, but people are using lots of different means of communication, but how are you using the word?
Oh, I'm just teaching them the gospel. That's all. Just tell them what the gospel is. I haven't obviously understood your question. I'm interested to see the way Paul describes what happened to the Colossians. He said, Epaphras taught it to them. You learned it from Epaphras. I'm not sure that I'm all that happy about the idea of a clear-cut decision between that which you say to the unbeliever and the believer. I can't find that in the Bible anywhere. I think too much has been made of that distinction. And I think the Christians need to be gospel regularly, because they come by the gospel, they stay by the gospel, they live by the gospel, and they die by the gospel. It's one of the things you don't leave behind as a junction and go off to something else. But would you like to clarify your questions? Obviously I haven't understood it because of the way I'm prattling on. Sometimes I don't know what the answer's going to sound like till I've said it, and now that I have said it, it didn't sound all that good. You want a feedback to me?
in an age when throughout the church there are in some quarters and some wings opposition to a quite didactic method.
Yeah.
And where some people are talking a lot nowadays about methods and different packages that a lot less verbal and didactic in approach.
Yeah. Okay.
Given that context,
yep.
How are you using the word preaching?
I think I'm understanding what you're saying. Thank you for bearing with me. I don't know how you can explain the gospel except with words. You may do some illustrations with drama as you go along, but I don't know how I can behave in such a way that you can perceive that the death of Jesus causes you to be forgiven. I don't know how I could do that. It seems to me to be impossible except to do that by words. The other thing I want to say is, do not underestimate the power of the gospel, because unless I'm greatly mistaken, is the Bible not eternally relevant? See, let me drop this past you. Here is a biblical hermeneutic for you. That's a big word for an Australian, really. I haven't the faintest idea what it means, but I thought I'd drop it around every now and again. You know, we're sick of those awful stories like Herman Who. Okay. It comes in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians that I didn't read. After the warnings of Israel, which Paul rehearses to the Corinthians, he says, these things happened to them, but were written down for us, on whom the end of the ages have come. Now, I'm a man on whom the end of the ages have come. And although I think in a few odd places here and there, to know the background into which they were written is helpful, the greater bulk of the gospel stories speak so much into our need that it was as if they were written yesterday. And I just want to make a great plea that we don't lose our nerve on the gospel, because I see people being converted through the power of the gospel all over the world. One of the things I think is that people won't preach the gospel when they get a chance. They get a good opportunity, go for it. And I think people must be genuinely mystified by Christians who persist in not telling them what we're on about, because they think they won't take it. I'm saying it's terrible. But I'm saying I want that to be as easy as possible. Can I just say at the present moment, I do understand how difficult it is in an age where everything comes to you in 3-minute grabs, when nothing is actually laid out before you, but propositions are hammered at you without any argumentation going on with it. Well, it's an uphill job, isn't it? But the wonderful part, this is the age we're called to work in. And we've got to find preaching in a way which people will be able to handle. I think if you work hard at the communication, which is a demonstration that... I do beg your pardon over here. Can I just say the back of the head really is much more interesting than the front? I thought I'd just give you a look in over here. I'm in the windscreen wiper position. Of course it can be done if we work hard enough at it. But the working at it so that people will receive it, I think that's a big thing in the All Things to All Men. I teach preaching in a college. Most people tell me in the Diocese of Sydney, where they've had evangelical ministers for as long as they can remember, all the preaching they hear is too complicated and too long. Do you think it's possible 50,000 Frenchmen could be wrong? I just begin to wonder if they mightn't be right. And I keep saying to my bloke, if you'd cut that out by 5 minutes, it'd be a help to all of us. Take out half the ideas, and we'd grapple with it better. And since he's been trying to do it, bless him for trying, it's made a massive difference. Now I say that and I've no idea what you preach like, brothers. I'm sure you're brilliant. There's my answer after a 3/4 hour. Somebody said, when I answer questions, the answer goes for so long you've forgotten what the question was, and I've certainly forgotten what it was. Anyone else want to have a try? Are you trying to stop me?
Yeah. No, I'm trying to get you to listen to me.
Yeah.
Why is it that the gospel works in some places, in certain conditions,
yeah,
and not in others?
That's a very good question. I'm not game to say the answer.
Oh, you're not.
I said to a friend of mine, did he think it was possible if I prayed to increase the number of the elect? And that just about sent him completely off his head. And I said, had he noticed that when some people come and preach the gospel and start to do evangelism, the number of the elect seem to increase? And that sent him doubly off his brain. I don't know the answer to that. Why is it easier? Why does the gospel seem to bear more fruit in the United States than it does in Australia? I wish I knew the answer to that. Because I go and I preach the same sermons, and the number of people who seem to respond seem to be many more than in Australia. Australians are like granite. The Archbishop said to me recently, middle of last year, he said, how do you reckon we're going evangelism-wise, Chapo? Well, I said, if we were working amongst animists, we'd be beside ourselves. I said, if we were working amongst Muslims, we'd be like dogs with two tails. So I think Australia is about halfway between animists and Muslims when it comes to trying to convert them. I don't know the answer to that. Do you know the answer?
You tell me first.
I don't know the answer. I don't know that. I think it can be that some people can be orthodox and people don't actually know what they're talking about. I think it's possible that people don't know what we're talking about. And that's why when you bring a visitor, it often appears to make a bigger impact than you were. Because the visitor comes and says old things in new ways. And the penny seems to drop.
But he maybe brings something that the other man hasn't got.
Could be. Could be the sovereign work of the Spirit of God.
Exactly.
But it may not be. Because the same person in different contexts seems to have it. I don't want to underestimate that the whole of our evangelism needs to be done in the spirit of dependence upon God. At all of that. Because God is the sovereign God who brings results. He's the one who opens blind eyes. But it does seem to me, I don't know if this has been your experience, that it's not been for the want of prayer. And it's not been for the want of calling upon God. And it seems like the place is like we've toiled all night long and taken nothing. The other thing I too have learned over a long period of time is that the immediacy of the results tell you nothing. It's the long term that tells you the parable of the soils tells you that if you make an appeal, those on the rocky ground will be out to be counselled before you can say Bob's your uncle. Won't they? Because they receive the word with joy. And so you can't tell, it's the long term. I was at Durham a couple of weeks ago and a girl came up and told me she'd been converted at a meeting I preached at 5 years ago. Much better they come 5 years after the meeting than 5 minutes, isn't it? You feel they go for 5 years and might as well stick at it. Yeah. Sorry, do you want to say something more about that?
There's prayer meetings and prayer.
Yeah. Well, I just want to say that if you are pushing me to the ultimate, I will say it is the sovereign spirit of God at that one. And why does he, in some occasions, appear to work and not at others? When I was first converted, it was through this boy I sat next to at school. Soon after that, I was taken to the Church of England Youth Department and introduced to them in Sydney. And I began to take my friends from church to camps they ran. Do you know, for 5 years, it never crossed my mind that if I could get kids there, I would bring them home unconverted. It never entered my head. And it never entered my head because it never happened. Now, there was at that time a great wave of God working in our country, which I've never seen before or since. It's very, very hard work at the present moment. And for the amount of energy that was put in then, in the best spiritual sense, I don't mean just pure buzzing around, but the amount of spiritual energy that was put in then seems to me to be nothing like that which is now. And it's only because of that that I'm slow in the answer. I don't know why it works sometimes and not at others. I know ultimately in the purposes of God it is because of the Sovereign Lord who works like then. But the other thing I notice in my own preachings, that at times when I feel anything close to Christ and anything like being the man who was totally given over to the service of Christ, God blesses the gospel in a way which is frightening. And brings me back to obedience with a great thud. And I'm just happy that it doesn't ultimately depend on the evangelist. In fact, it hardly ever depends on the evangelist. Nearly everybody else has done the hard work before I ever get there. I made history at the Conference of Australian Evangelists. I was only ever invited to speak once. I said that my experience, evangelists were likened unto one who ran round the orchard and gave the trees a bit of a shake. And that when the fruit was ripe, it fell off. And when the fruit wasn't ripe, it didn't matter how hard you shook. Not all that much happened. And that when the fruit was really ripe, sometimes an old cow knocked it off walking by. I wonder if that could be the reason why I've never been invited back again. What time do you want me to stop? Yeah.
Yeah. When you're talking about being pragmatic in our approach to evangelism, and that's fair enough, but surely we have to be careful that we don't cross a line, and in our determination to be pragmatic, we end up with a form of entertainment. You know, evangelism, particularly with young people, you know, they like the fun, they like the frivolity, they flock along, they have a great time. And what they really do is they sit through the message patiently, so that at the end of it, they can go back to having a good time.
Tell me what your name is, brother.
David.
David. Dave, one of the things about it is...
Can I just finish,
yes.
Sorry.
I had spoken at a big evangelistic rally in Edinburgh, and I was one of maybe a dozen people over the course of 3 years who'd been invited to speak there. And at the end of my address, as it were, I was told that I had been the only person in the last 2 or 3 years who'd actually made reference to the scriptures, or even opened them and used them. But great claims are made for conversions in that place. So, but pragmatism, surely we have to be careful how far we go, or we end up simply using the methods of the world to entertain people, and claim conversions may in the long term prove to be non-conversions.
Yeah, thanks. You done now, mate? Good on you. Good on you. Yeah, good on you. Yeah, Cobber. Dave, I don't think that meets my criterion, doesn't it? It doesn't. It doesn't, you see. And I've tried to choose them. What we used to do when we did teenage evangelism, we were running some regional crusades, and because I was the only one at that stage who worked for the Department of Evangelism, I spoke at youth nights. A lot of rock music was played and kids were hanging on the ceiling. And it was just too hard for me to get them back again to listen. And we had a bloke who worked with us called Ian Powell. I mean, I hated the music. It was so loud. My head was aching. So I used to arrive at 9 o'clock just before I was about to speak. Ian Powell got there early to listen to the band practice. He loved it. And he was so clever as a communicator that he had the kids with him in about 10 minutes and gospeled them really well. I said to him one day, mate, I don't know that we ought to keep at it. I said, you're about the only person in Australia who can work the model. I said, do you think we ought to be looking for another model which other evangelists can work to? It was just plain ordinary skill of getting them to listen and calm down again. I don't think I had that skill. I reckon I got them back on side about one night in every 10. And the amount of effort and energy that was required for me, I just couldn't afford to expend it at my stage. But I saw him do it, and I saw him faithfully preach, and I saw him get kids back to listening to him again. Now, what I'm saying is, I want to make sure that the atmosphere is such that listening is good. See, that's one of my tests. And if the very atmosphere you make, which brings people, causes you not to be able to do the thing you want to do, it can't be good evangelism by definition. Okay? I'm sure you can get lots of people to come to things. And you can get no people to come to things. The question in the end is the gospel preached in categories that people can understand? Are there unbelievers there? And is the atmosphere such that they can listen? Now, one of the things that concerns me about my church is that we often I often can get unbelievers to come. But what happens when we get to church is it is so complicated that half the Anglicans can't follow it. And my guests can't follow it. I'm giving them little running commentaries. It's too stupid for words, that, isn't it? I think it is. Can't work out why we can't have a menu given to us at the door. I'm sorry, an order of service given at the door. Okay, what I don't want to happen, Dave, is that we get frightened when we see people misuse the pragmatics and we end up by being non-pragmatic, so that we fall back again to where we think we're safe. And there are great problems run. I actually think the night I speak at the boat in Newcastle is touch and go. There are unbelievers there, but listening, I reckon, is about 75-25. And I want it better than that. But I think we can work that to get it better. Okay? Thank you for bringing it up. What I don't want us to do, though, is look at people who misuse things and then back so far away that we can't... Somebody once said to me today, a man might offer you a glass of water and rush off into the desert to die of thirst. He said, you could drink the water, you don't have to follow him into the desert, which I thought was a good piece of advice in that one. Rethink the four things, mate. What I'm saying is, the atmosphere is not good for listening. One of the things, we do a lot of evangelism over meals, often in restaurants and reception rooms, in places like that. And on the basis that big is beautiful, most people think if the numbers are big, it will be better. If you've got more than 100 people and you start at 8 o'clock and there are people serving them, you won't have finished the meal till 10 or 10:15. I think that's a bad time for me to get up to speak. If they've been drinking wine, and they're like my brother who's edgy, he'll been throwing them down all night. His chances of hearing anything by 10 o'clock are zilch. I want to have the talk bright and early. Bright and early. And I keep saying to them, when do you think we'll listen? When do you think listening will be at its best? That's when I want to get up. Okay? Thank you for saying it. Yeah, go.
On this point, are unbelievers there to hear? There's an American Presbyterian minister named Tim Keller who was sent by the Presbyterian Church in America up to New York in what heretofore would have been thought of as impossible circumstances in which to preach and evangelize, and he has had really what's been astonishing results. And he has a principle that I'd like to hear you respond to. One of the things that he says is that we ought to preach as though unbelievers were there always, so that your people who are there will say, oh, I wish so-and-so, my unbelieving neighbor, were here to have heard that.
Yeah.
Even if there are no unbelievers there, preach as though they were, and your people will begin to bring them.
You may have seen a book which we wrote for Dick Lucas's 70th birthday called When God Speaks. It is published by somebody or other. Yes, IVP, I suspect. In that, I've made a defence for setting... all preaching in a biblical context. If you say, what is the message of the Bible? What is the Bible on about? I'm saying, I think its message is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And if I'm right in saying it is a book about how God brings people to salvation, it is the message about how God brings his people to salvation. And I'm saying if you set any particular part in that wide sweep, it will always be evangelistic, rather than tacking it on at the end. Okay? I don't think you ought to be doing violence to the text, but if you can't show me why Israel is not allowed to eat oysters and what that has got to do with God reconciling the world to himself in Christ, if you can't show me that, you ought not to be preaching on Leviticus, because you don't understand it, says he gently.
could I ask a question about the evangelical ghetto Christians?
I'm sorry, the evangelical
ghetto Christians. Christians who do not have many
friends.
Who are. Would you like to respond to that?
Yes, I think it's Win Arne. In his studies, I don't know how long ago they were done, said that most people within 5 years have lost nearly all of their non-Christian friends. Some because their non-Christian friends become Christians, and some because they just don't have time to keep cultivating them, and three because they don't want to be their friends anymore. Now, all of those things. Can I just say, as a person who is not the minister of a church, and who always sees things from the pew side rather than the pulpit side, it is much harder to make friends than I thought it was, and it takes much longer time than most people think. And I think we've got to keep encouraging them to do this. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. And we ourselves have got to keep cultivating the friendship of people who are not the church members so that we know what it's like. And I'm saying it is a great tendency for all of us to want to withdraw. We all want to withdraw. I want to withdraw. And I'm saying it is hard. In the golf club where I am a member, it's very hard work to get into relationship with people well enough to be able to share the faith with them. It is not easily done, and it's not done overnight. And so we oughtn't to make it sound as if it's easy or that it will be done overnight. The other thing too is my experience is it yours that some people in the congregation are miles better at it than others. Who is it? Jack Miller. See Jack Miller in that little book published by Reformed called Evangelism in the Local Church, or Evangelism at Your Church, or Evangelism or Church, or Church and Evangelism. I think those were in it somewhere. He said, I'm always looking for the people who offer spontaneous hospitality. He said, keep your eyes open for them in any congregation. He said, they're always good at the work of bringing people to Christ. They seem to be able to get alongside people. The sort of people who say, come home with us. I don't know what's in the pot. Whatever's in the pot, you can put up with it. And there's not a big hassle about it. Keep your eye on theirs. Free them up from other things to do the work of evangelism. But some people need help, don't they? Some people are enterprising. I'm not very enterprising. There's a bird in Australia called the bowerbird. And the bowerbird is known for picking up blue-coloured glass and putting it in its nest. And sometimes sapphires have been found in their nest, but generally milk bottles. Things like that, bits of glass. Well, I'm a bowerbird. I pick up shiny things and shine them at other people. But friends of mine are terrifically enterprising. A friend of mine who's been chairman of our board always has his work's Christmas party for people in the office. He's in the office of a firm of solicitors, always on the Sunday night before Christmas. Why? They meet at the local church for the carol service. And now it's become so regular that they say to him, is it on at your place on the Sunday before Christmas? He said, you know, it's always on there. And are we meeting at the funny church with that lady in the organ? He said, yes, we're doing it. And they come every year to hear the gospel. Now, I think that's very enterprising. Now, if you'd given me 100 years, I wouldn't have thought that one out. I'm too busy on... Do you feel that's time to stop?
No.
Jeez, I've never been with stayers like this lot.
Five minutes,
okay.
We have an hour before I close.
Okay.
Can I raise the relationship between evangelism and the church? You talk about people saying, we'll go to that funny church with a lady going, whatever it is, on the harmonium. There are many churches, sadly, in Scotland, where the cringe factor is very considerable.
Yes.
At either end of the extreme, some so much in the 17th century that nothing could ever change, and anyone below the age of 92 is likely to feel out of place. I exaggerate slightly, but then I'm an evangelist. On the other hand, there are many churches where there is so much chatter and talk and hugging, etc., before, during, and after the service, that most of my friends would not last more than 3 minutes. Now, I'm exaggerating in both extremes, but there is a problem with those who will respond to Christ but find difficulty in responding to the church.
I actually think if there is a real cringe factor, why are the Christians not cringing at it? And if they are, it must change. It must change. If I am apologizing to the people I take to church for what is going on, something is really wrong. I don't have the luxury of being able to say which night my friends will come with me to church. I'm lucky to ever get them to come. If they say yes, I've got to snap them up. That's life for me. And I want to be able to take them on any occasion with confidence. And I keep telling my rector that that is the way I'd like it to be. And we have tried desperately to do that, although it's very hard work. Because if you are over 60, the church happens to be yours too. In exactly the same way it does if you're under 18. The hardest part, in my judgment, is to know what to do with the music. Everything is plain sailing till you get to the music, which is so foreign to the modern ear. It seems to me to be more foreign than almost the words that are spoken. But I'm saying, if the church is unintelligible, or if there is genuine cringe factor, I think we've got to work hard at changing in a way which is pastorally responsible. It is to my one of the reasons why in our part of the world the first generation churches are growing so rapidly. You see, they're growing so rapidly because they don't have the cringe factor. Because you wouldn't have joined it if you didn't like it. And what's interesting to me in Sydney at the present moment, every rapidly growing church is a first generation church. And it seems to have nothing whatever to do with the style of ministry, whether it's charismatic or non-charismatic. It looks as if charismatic is the factor because so many of the first generation churches are charismatic. But in our part of the world, it is not a factor to be taken into consideration.